Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together, the Old Testament Scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We come in our exposition of this Old Testament book to chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll be considering together, the Lord's help, the whole chapter. Every child here knows what it means to chase someone, and likewise to be chased by someone. We play tag out in the yard during the week, or we have other games in which, like in football, you have to run after the fella who's holding the football, and we learn by experience the feeling that comes with all of that, to be pursued. And there are other ways in which, as we grow into adulthood, we pursue other people. As you come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are watching a divine, relentless, and graciously successful pursuit. It is God who is pursuing one of his erring, sinful sheep that have run away from the fold. We left David last Lord's Day at the end of chapter 11 in a dismal set of circumstances. David was running toward the brink of self-destruction. And it was dismal, and it was dark, and frankly, it was depressing. And yet it was also very instructive to us. David has run after sin, in the way of sin, to get objects of sin. And now the Lord turns the tide and begins to pursue David with grace, in a way of grace, in order to subdue him by grace. And in the end, grace triumphs over sin. So that whereas everyone here is ready to admit that the nature of David's sin was abundant, likewise, we must conclude that the display of God's grace is superabundant. So let's look together at this passage. We have a mountain of work to do in trying to get through 2 Samuel chapter 12. First of all, in the first 9 or 10 verses, we see the Lord bringing rebuke, followed by repentance. The opening words say, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." That word "sent" is significant, because in chapter 11, the word "sent" was used a dozen times in that one chapter. David sent, and Bathsheba sent, and Joab sent, and David sent again. And there's all this sending. David is in the driver's seat. David is in control. David is orchestrating the events that are taking place. And now, the first line of the first verse of chapter 12 says that God sent his word by means of his prophet to David. And so we know from the very start that there is grace, abounding grace, abundant grace that is going to be displayed in this chapter. Because it is grace whenever God pursues you to bring you to himself. It is a mercy to not be left comfortable in your sin. It is the Lord stooping with kindness to smite you, to awaken you, to rattle and shake you out of your slumber, to bring you face to face with the grim and disgusting reality of who you are and what you've done. This is the Lord's grace in pursuing his people. And if we are a Christian and we engage in that which is sinful behavior, you can be sure of one thing. God will come for you. Your leash may be shorter, or your leash may be longer, but the Lord will come for you. It may not be pretty and it may not be pleasant, but he will have you in subjection to himself. And thanks be unto God that that is true. It is the Lord dealing in grace with his people to not leave us to our miserable, sinful selves. And so it begins with the word sent. The Lord, Jehovah, sent Nathan unto David. Here is a man that is after God's own heart. He has committed gross, flagrant, scandalous sins. Sins which your pagan neighbor, most of them, have not and would not participate in. Most of your pagan neighbors are not going to commit adultery and then annihilate the husband next door. He has committed gross sin, a man after God's own heart, one who was called the angel of God previously, in a previous chapter. He's become hellish. He's become a devil in his actions. And you ask yourself, what in the world is going on here? And that's much of what we took up last week. Things looked like they were going so well for David. And all of these things in which he was extolled for his virtue and piety and godliness and faithfulness and God-centeredness and so on. All was so well. What happened? Well, in a brief word, David thought about his sin like you think about your sin. That's what happened. That's why David's world came crashing down around him. He dismissed his sin. Yes, it's bad. No, I shouldn't do it. But in the end, ultimately, it's no big deal. We use excuses. Well, there are these circumstances which justify the circumstances. What I did was unavoidable. It's regrettable, but unavoidable. We say to ourselves, I have this reason and that reason and another reason why I've done what I've done. It's bad. I'm acknowledging that it's bad. But really what we're saying, in all that we're saying, is it's really not that big of a deal. Which places us on the same road that David was on, only not so far down the path. You see, we need to come to grips with the fact that these texts are not for other people. There for us. You say, you know what, Pastor? I know what you're saying, and I can appreciate what you're trying to do. You want to make this relevant to us and so on. But quite frankly, my sin is not like his sin. And I'm not going to sit and abide in having you somehow draw a parallel between the two. My sin is not like David's sin. The fact is, you object and protest in your heart because you see your sin as David saw his sin. And that's why I say you're on the same road, just not as far. David needs to be brought to see his sin as God sees it. That's what matters. Not what our family thinks, not what our elders or minister thinks, not what the neighbors think or my boss thinks or what I think. What matters is what God thinks. And in order for David to be brought to his senses, he needs to have a nuclear bomb dropped into the middle of his world to clear away all of the self-centered debris and to bring him face to face with God himself. And so God sends his bomb. He sends a word from heaven. Nathan appears on the scene to our surprise, and he says, I'm here with a story. I've got to tell you this account. And what he's doing, though he doesn't say, I'm bringing a word from the Lord. He doesn't say, this is a revelation of something from Scripture. He doesn't say, I'm coming with my prophet hat on. He just shows up and begins to speak. And we know, and David will come to know, that he is functioning as a mouthpiece from God, under the authority of God, not speaking in his own name. And quite frankly, Nathan has remarkable courage. He's fearless. David has a position of power. He has both the ability and has now shown the inclination to dispose of those who are in his way. Nathan says, "I volunteer to go tell the king that he is a wretch and that God is going to judge him." Uriah didn't do anything other than happen to be the husband of the woman he impregnated. And Uriah was executed. What's the likelihood of Nathan surviving this? And yet he has a love for God and a love for the king that brings him to the place where he's willing to confront. And there's something here for us, I think, right out of the gate. As parents, it takes courage to tell our children the things they don't want to hear at the risk of alienating them from us. What our children don't know, and we do know, is that it is no fun for mom and dad. Mom and dad don't get a kick and enjoy telling you the things you don't hear. In fact, they would look for every excuse, and sometimes do, to not tell you what you need to hear. And yet it is love for God and love for your soul that enables them to say what they wouldn't say otherwise. The same is true for ministers, by the way. Contrary to what passes as popular belief, it is no fun to come and to say, "You're in sin, and you're wrong, and you need to repent, and you need to be brought back." Church discipline is not fun. It is not something that anyone desires to do. It is love for God, and it is love for souls that motivates this. And so what does Nathan do? He begins this story, no introduction. He just plunges us into the midst of what ends up being a moving, touching account filled with all sorts of imagery. There's this poor man, desperately poor. He has nothing, we're told, except for one little ewe lamb, which he had to buy, no doubt with the little money that he had. And does he raise it for food like you might expect a poor person? No. He nourishes it. It grows up together as a part of his family with his children. The man doesn't have anything, and yet he's taking from his own table food that should be in his mouth and his children's mouth, and he's giving a portion to the lamb. It says that it drinks from his own cup. It lays in his own bosom. Was unto him as a daughter. Being brought up with all of this nurture. All of the blessing that comes with this. Nathan, God, is speaking to a former shepherd, who no doubt could identify in his mind with the little lambs that he had taken nigh to him. Perhaps he had protected and cared for and nursed and slept with out in the open fields and so on. He's identifying with David where he's at. He's using David's own history and circumstances to engage him. All of that is set before him. And then there's this stunning act of violence. A rich man who doesn't just have lots and lots of sheep, but he has exceeding many flocks and herds of sheep, hundreds, probably thousands within his flock. And rather than taking from the abundance that he has, he goes and takes from the poor man and feeds it to this guest. And I'm going to draw your attention immediately before we even get to where we're going to see all the implications of this. In verse 4, "And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, but took the poor man's lamb." The same words that are used in chapter 11, verse 4, when it says, "David sent messengers and took her." So you're following the parallel. Same words are being used here. So Nathan brings this story before him. And you can almost feel the heat coming off the pages of your Bible. The intense fury that this evokes within David. He is flaming angry. He is flaming angry, and he has the power to do something about it. And so he says, as one who is going to protect the weak and the helpless, he says, kill him. Kill that scoundrel for what he's done. And take fourfold. Now, the fourfold comes from the law. The killing is above and beyond. This is royal fury. And why is it that David is so angry and says that he must die? Verse 6, he had no pity. David says he stole and he had no pity. And he actually uses in verse 5 religious language, by the life of Jehovah. This man is a son of death because of his heartless cruelty. The last time we saw that phrase, son of death, was Saul referring to David as a son of death. David is now descended into the image that looks a lot like Saul. And so he's filled with fury at him. And David is exactly where God wants him. You know, David would have had a very stout defense. Apparently, it's been months, maybe a year. I mean, there's a child that's born that dies, that was impregnated by David in his adultery with Bathsheba. And you can imagine the crust on his conscience that has grown throughout those months. And he would have been very defensive. And if Nathan had come and said, you scoundrel, you're a sinner, you know, what would have happened? But instead, what does he do? He takes an indirect approach. And he turns David on his head. He brings David to the position where David identifies with the poor man against the demonized rich man, and David actually judges himself before he hears the verdict. And then after all of that is in place, he's identified with the poor man, he's passed judgment, a sentence upon himself. One of our Reformed fathers said that the sword was within an inch of David's neck before David even knew that Nathan had a sword. And then after all of those things are in place, verse 7, God says through Nathan, thou art the man. And he brings down all of the thunder, the hurricane upon David's own head. Thou art the man. Thou art the heartless, arrogant, tyrannical, hateful man. Thou art the man. Yes, Uriah is the poor man, and Bathsheba is the ewe lamb, and you are the rich man who has taken her to yourself. Before we go any further, you need to realize this is the punchline, not the introduction to what's going to happen. This is the thunderbolt that's coming down. And the fact is, when he says, thou art the man, so are you, and so am I. It is I. We can see ourselves in a lot that is laid out here. You think, well, is that really true? Have you ever desired to get and to take what is not yours? I don't mean things like adultery and murder. The root of those are certainly within the reach of all of our hearts. But in the multitude of different ways in which you have longed to have what God has not granted to you. And it may be in those times when you're irritated that you want things to go your way and you're upset. Or it may be in a whole host of other circumstances. But it happens all the time in your thoughts, in the words that come out of your mouth, and in your actions. You have exhibited the same root problem that David has, and so have I. we are the ones who are being spoken to. And so all of these words that the Lord says to David are words that the Lord says to every one of us. He says, "Thou art the man," but then he peels back the layers and says, "Let me show you the real problem here. Let me show you in verses 7 and following the deeper problem. The problem is, David, you have not seen your sin as God sees it, because you have not seen yourself as God sees you." He looks at David and he says, "Look at all that I have done for you. Everything that you have, your position as king, the privileges, the possessions, the life you have. I've delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Everything is from God." And you notice that he's underlining how gracious God has been to him. He says to David, "I anointed thee, I delivered thee, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives and all of these things. The Lord is the one who has showered upon you grace and blessing and encouragement." And the end of verse 8, he says, "If that were too little, if I hadn't shown enough grace to you, and if I hadn't showered you with enough love, and if I haven't immersed you in all sorts of kindness, I would have given you even more." You cannot blame your sin on what God has not given you, because you could not have asked for more than God has given you. What's the heart of the problem here? The heart of the problem is not just that he sees his sin wrong and sees himself wrong. The heart of the problem is that he does not see God for who he is. He does not see God for who he is. He says, "Look at who I am. Look at what I've done for you. How have you missed all of this, David? You've lost sight of who I am." And if you say you need further persuasion, you go on to verse 9. And he makes it abundantly clear. He says to him, "Thou despised the commandment of Jehovah to do evil in this sight." And if that's not clear enough for you, go to verse 10. "Because thou hast despised me, David. Thou hast despised me." And that's where the thunder in terms of accusation comes. "You have destroyed and ruined people's lives. It is people that you have messed with, Uriah and his wife and all that is connected with it, with the whole nation of Israel. You've brought destruction and ruin into the life of others and into the life of yourself. And it is against the backdrop of all of the abundant grace that I have shown to you, David. You ignored the promises that I gave you. You ignored the provisions I've made for you. You've ignored, as verse 9 says, the precepts that I've given you. And you decided that you were going to be God. And you ripped God out of his throne. And you said, 'God is not good, and there is no grace, and I will take, and I will ignore the law of God, and I will do what I want to do. And it's good for me to get what I want.'" This is why I say we all stand in David's place. Every sin is an attempt at playing God. It's saying, "My way. I despise God, if we're a Christian, his grace, all that he's done, and I'm going to take what the Lord has prohibited from me." Every sin is playing God. David is just a few more steps down the same road that you and I find ourselves on, taking rather than receiving by grace. The sins which are public and the sins which are private have the same character to them, despising God. Well, he goes on in verses 11 to 15, and we have on the heels of this remission. There is remission. But it's coupled with a measure of retribution. It's remission with retribution. "You took the sword to Uriah and killed him. The sword's not coming out of your house. You took Uriah's wife unto yourself. I'm going to take your wives from you. You did it in private. I'm going to do it before the entire public. You've shown contempt for God. And there are consequences that come from this. You say, well, this doesn't seem gracious. Grace is not equivalent to niceness. Grace is painful at times. Grace brings with it weighty things. It is not the absence of grace, it is the very presence of grace, which brings about the sting of the rod. He says, I'm going to bring down these chastenings upon you. And everything is going to be turned the opposite direction. What happens? David's eyes are opened as a result. In verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. I have sinned against Jehovah. This is not elaborate. It's not even lengthy. It's brief. But the fact that it is brief is part of what makes it so compelling. He's saying, God is right, and I am wrong. It's the absence of saying a lot of other things. There's no blame shifting. There's no giving a protest about the severity of God. There's no dismissing it. There's no fighting with the Lord. There is a submission. He says, I have sinned against Jehovah, and I am going to submit and bring myself under these circumstances. I'm going to yield and take what the Lord says. I have sinned against the Lord. David convicts himself, which is a part of true repentance. Me telling you you've sinned is not repentance on your part. You saying before the all-seeing eye of God, I have sinned, is at least one element in true repentance. David is not angry. David does not look at the messenger and say, I'm mad at you for the things that you've told me and for the consequences I'm going to have to face. He tells us he exhibits a totally different spirit, one in which God describes in his inspired songbook in Psalm 141. When it says in verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. It's viewed as kindness. It's seen as it ought to be, as a mercy, as grace. Same sort of thing is found in Proverbs 9, verse 8, that same spirit. He humbles himself under God's hand. And yet there is chastening that's going to follow. Is his repentance real? Yes. If you want a fuller description of that repentance, you go to Psalm 51, and there you'll see it broken down into all of its parts and fleshed out. What did David mean when he said, I have sinned against Jehovah? Well, Psalm 51 will show you. And the Lord says to him, you are going to be granted mercy. The Lord Jehovah also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, there are some who look at this and say, David got off too easy. It's too easy. And those who say such things can only say them because they have neither understood sin nor grace. You have to misunderstand both to say such a thing. There are others who would say, this is too severe. He repented. He should have been given complete freedom, no consequences, no chastening, no difficulty. This is too severe. And you have misunderstood both sin and grace as well. Same root problem in both circumstances. He says, I've put away your sin, you're not going to die, but your unnamed son is still going to die. Now, before we go further, we should stop and say at this point, we often lose appreciation for all that is God gives us when he gives us pardon. We slip into the, we become Roman Catholics. We think it's like going, you go to the confessor, the priest, and you say your stuff, and he says, say Hail Marys, and you say them, and you walk away, and it's all done. And you think, well, we just say these nice words that we've all learned and heard the minister say in the pulpit and public prayers, and then it's all good, and we're done, and we walk away. And it's mechanical. I do this, I get that. As a formality, almost. When God grants pardon to us, we ought to shake with joy. It's not a mechanical, it's not a little, it's not a flimsy thing that God has granted to us. It's an overwhelming thing, it's an undeserved thing, it's a colossal thing that God has given to us. We ought to be filled, shuddering with the joy that belongs to those who receive pardon. Well, what happens? David's rebuked. He doesn't rebel against the Lord and the chastening that he says is going to be attached to it, nor does he fall apart and melt into a puddle and say, I'm going to throw in the towel and play puddle glum. He does neither. He seeks God for grace. He seeks the face of God for grace. Now, this raises an interesting point. There are those who look, for example, at church discipline, and they say, well, a person has acknowledged that they've repented of a sin. Why is it that there's still discipline that follows or is connected with that sin? And there's a protest. Well, this passage speaks directly to it. The underlying and unspoken premise in that objection is this. The only purpose of church discipline is to bring a person to repentance. And that is false. That is not the only purpose for church discipline or for any of the Lord's fatherly discipline. That is one purpose, Galatians 6:1, to recover the one from the error of their ways. Church discipline is not penal. It's not punishment. It's not you're being mean. Hebrews 12 says that it is love. When the father disciplines his children, he is proving his love to them. But more importantly, church discipline has other purposes, and above all, some of the other purposes, is preserving God's own glory and vindicating the purity of the gospel and upholding the integrity of God's own name. All of those things are part of church discipline. And if that were not enough, though repentant, it is a part of the training God uses. I repent of sins, and yet in God's providence, which is another way in which he disciplines us, there are difficulties we bear, and he's training us. My children come, and at times they're really repentant. They still get spanked because there's training that's taking place. This is part of the Lord molding and shaping us, as Hebrews 12 says. And that's what the text says. Howbeit, verse 14, because this deed... By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord, Jehovah, to blaspheme. There's still going to be chastening. God's name has to be defended above all else. And therefore the chastening still has to happen. And David, you need to be molded and shaped because I love your soul. I'm training you in the ways of God and so on. And so David, though he is genuinely repentant, with a beautiful repentance seen in Psalm 51... There is still chastening. There's still discipline that is associated with this public scandalous sin. And so this is one of the texts that gives us wisdom and helps us to understand what we might otherwise object to in terms of what God has laid out for us in his word. Back to where we find ourselves, middle of the chapter here. David doesn't rebel. He doesn't wilt. He takes God seriously. But he takes God for his grace seriously. In verse 16 and following, he goes into the secret place. He's in dead earnest. He physically afflicts himself. He's fasting. He's lying on the floor. If you lie on the floor for 2 hours, you're going to get sore. He does it for 7 days. No food, he says. Get it out of here. Take it away. Is he trying to merit or earn God's favor? Absolutely not. He's humbling himself and he's devoting himself in dead earnest to seek God, not out of an idea that somehow he'll appease this wrathful God by afflicting himself physically and so on. Quite to the contrary, he does it because he believes that God is a God of grace. Verse 22, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? I know the kind of God that I'm serving. He's the kind of God that when you plead and run to him and hope in his mercy, he may surprise you and grant you that mercy and grace so undeserved. He sees God. He's recovered his vision for who the Lord is. He's not acting like some pagan abusing himself. That's what his servants think. His servants are thinking like pagans. David is thinking like a Christian. He's thinking, he's seeing God for his gracious character. He sees how God is and who God is. And he says, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to pursue him. And I'm going to hope, even when everything else is denied. He's exercising faith. He's living out of the promises of God's covenant mercies. God is a God who delights in mercy. God is a God who delights in showing faithfulness. And so David wrestles with that merciful, gracious, faithful God. In that context. And yet what happens? God's response is that the child's life is still taken. The Lord is pleased to take him. And the servants say, now we're really in trouble. David was bad when he was sick. Now that he's died, he's going to kill himself. David discovers that the child's dead. He gets up, takes a shower, cleans himself off, puts fresh clothes on, goes to the temple, worships God, comes home and eats food. And the servants are saying, what in the world's going on here? What's going on? We don't understand what you're doing. And he said, in essence, you don't understand God. He's a God of grace that we can wrestle with and plead with. And as long as there was opportunity, I sought that grace. And now that the child is dead, there's no more sense in seeking for it. What does the Lord do? Well, the Lord surprises us another way. God kills David's son. And there's a sense in which the word even it describes it this way. The son dies for the father. His son dies in his place. There's a sense of substitution. God says, somebody has to die. Your son's going to die, though I've spared your life. It doesn't take any effort at all to see the seed of David, David's greater son, who is given as a ransom and as a substitute for his people. And so God reassures David, and David goes into Bathsheba and comforts his wife, and they are in union with one another, and she conceives again. And another son is born, and when the son is born, he's called Solomon, and it says Jehovah loved him. This is a wife that David should never have had. This is a son which should have never been born. And yet the Lord's grace triumphs so superabundantly over the sin that this son, whom Jehovah loves and is a king of peace in his reign, is the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah. The New Testament opens refusing to allow us to miss this point. The very first chapter of the first book of the New Testament highlights this point. In verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Her name isn't even mentioned. But her former husband is. The Lord is underlining the triumph of his grace. It is through the seed of David's sin that God will ultimately bring about the sin bearer, the judgment bearer, who will bear not only David's sin, but the sin of all of God's elect, and redeem them as a people for himself. God sends Nathan again. God loves this son. And God assures David of his confidence in all of these things. Well, let's look lastly at the restoration that takes place, verses 26 to the end, the restoration. The narrative breaks off, and it's almost like your neck is going to be broken. You're immediately changed to a radically different scene. In verse 26, Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city, and you feel almost like the gears are grinding as we go from one scene to the next. And it's almost, in verse 26, as if we left off at the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11 and 12 never even happened. You can go from the end of chapter 10 to verse 26 of chapter 12, and it's seamless. It's just flowing along. And here the Ammonites are being conquered and vanquished, and Joab is concerned, though he knows about David's scandal, he's concerned about David's honor. Well, I can't go any further because then they'll give me the honor, and you need the honor, and I'm concerned about your honor. So David, you have to come in now that I've done all the work and kind of mop up and take the credit for everything that's taken place. And so in verse 28, now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city, take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David does so. And now David has honor being heaped upon him. This king, who is a moral train wreck, who is a colossal ethical failure, has honor heaped upon him. He goes in and receives the city of waters, an image of Eden, out of which the four rivers flowed and watered the whole earth. He receives the city of waters. A crown is placed on his head. Enemies are subjected to him. They serve him, and his kingdom flourishes. And every single bit of it is a fruit of grace. Out of this tremendous sin came gospel repentance. And out of that repentance came beautiful fruit. Out of death came life. And the Lord, despite the wretched wickedness of David's sin, continues to build his kingdom. Is the kingdom derailed? Story's over? Everything's wrecked? Close the book? Let's go home? The kingdom continues to advance. It goes forward. God's glory is magnified. Not only despite the sin, but in the midst of all of it, God is getting glory for himself because it becomes evident that this kingdom is being built by grace. Out of all of the black backdrop of sin. And this is how the kingdom continues to be built. And we have a king that is far greater than David, reigning over us all as a true king of grace. I am evidence, and if you are a Christian, you are evidence that the kingdom grows in the midst of sinners. And that it cannot be overthrown. What is the Lord looking for from us? Well, is David's sin that different from ours? The root of the matter is the same. What the Lord is looking for is this: a response to his word. David's sin, humanly speaking, was far more gross, far more scandalous, far more wretched than Saul's ever was. And yet Saul had his head crushed under the foot of Jehovah, and he was swept like dust into hell. And David is kept. What's the difference between these two? David heard the word and responded. Saul heard the word, but would not bring himself under it. The difference is that David came with repentance, Saul came with excuses. David came with the fruits which flow from repentance. Saul had no such fruit. He had the fruit of a lack of repentance. God speaks to us his word, and how we respond to that word, whether believing it and submitting ourselves to it and repenting in the face of the rebukes that God brings, or hardening our hearts, is what draws the line of demarcation between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not belong to the Lord. I can take a sledgehammer into my backyard and I can pound on a piece of compacted earth, and in some instances it will break, and in other instances it will become more and more and more compact and hardened. As the word of God comes forth to us day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, prayer meeting after prayer meeting, we either break under it with all of the fruits of that, or we become hardened under it and turn our face away from it. And so the Lord calls us to bow our heart before him and to give God glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that you are altogether right. You are righteous in all of your doings, and you are true, though all men be liars. Give us hearts, O Lord, which break in genuine repentance with all of the abundant fruit that flows from that repentance. Give us, O Lord, the ability to bring ourselves under the word, to not turn our hearts and consciences seared away from that word. And we pray that we might be able to hear you saying, "Thou art the man, thou art the woman." And may we receive it and say, "I have sinned against Jehovah." To cast ourselves at the feet of a God of all grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.